We're happy that you're here on this Lord's Day. We pray that you're visiting with us. We're happy for your presence here. Pray that you listen openly with an attentive mind and an open Bible. The things that we will present, if you find them to not be true to the Word of God, we would be more than happy and sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. Before we get into the lesson this morning, many of you may know, and if you don't know, Sister Marlene Ellaby passed away from this life yesterday afternoon at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 3:30. That's Marvin Lewis's mother. She's been ill for quite some time, and we would hope that we will pray for him and his family during this time of their loss, and that we would comfort him and encourage him in any way that we can. In the religious world, there are many different theories concerning the subject of salvation. One of the most comforting and one of the most widely held is something that is called, for lack of a better term, once saved, always saved. Or, as some have paraphrased it, eternal security. This lesson endeavors to show why we believe the Bible teaches that once saved, always saved is not a biblical doctrine. It is not something that's taught in God's Word. It is contrary to the teaching of truth. And by believing it, we would be teaching and abiding in that that is contrary to God's will. In these lessons that I have started about 5 weeks ago, we're trying to give you very basic Bible subjects that we are in disagreement with many other religious people around about us. And we need to understand why we are in disagreement. We need to understand why we do not accept once saved, always saved as a biblical doctrine. Now, we need to understand what we're talking about. We need to identify what we mean by once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved simply means once in grace, always in grace. Once you have been a recipient of the grace of God, that is the unmerited favor of God, and God has bestowed that grace upon you, once that grace has been accepted by you and given to you, then you are always in that grace, and nothing that you do can you lose that grace. In essence, it's an impossibility of apostasy. And the word apostasy, although it is not a biblical word, it means a falling away. And therefore, if one is in a relationship with God, so-called a Christian, one who believes in the Son, one who has accepted the Son as his Savior, as the blood that was shed and has accepted that blood on behalf of his own sin, then it is an impossibility that you can fall away or that you could lose your salvation. It also is called the perseverance of saints. And since many believe that God must intervene in our lives in order for us to be saved because we are wretched creatures, we're vile, we're wicked, we're evil, and we can't do any good on our own, therefore God must intervene, and therefore if God intervenes, then nothing that man could do can change that which God has saved. And that's the way the theory goes. And it ends up being the eternal security of the believer. Now that is how the doctrine is portrayed. And we want to further explain what it means. It means that once one has become a child of God, saved, he cannot lose his soul in hell. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. Once you've been saved, once you have entered this relationship, nothing that you do has any bearing upon your relationship with God and your security and your home in heaven. It is a done deal. It is in stone. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be removed. And nothing that transpires on this side of eternity will change the fact that we are saved and we will gain heaven when this life is over. No sin could cause us to be lost. Nothing that we do, no sin of any sort could cause you to lose this salvation. And once one is saved, he cannot do anything to be lost. Now, I will tell you on the onset that I believe and wish that was true. What a comforting doctrine it would be that once I enter a relationship with my God, once I have accepted His Son and His sacrifice, and once I have been redeemed from my sin, and once I have been placed in His family, what a comforting doctrine that anything I do in this life has no bearing upon my future residence when I leave this earth. Sign me up. I would love such a doctrine. I would love to be able to teach such a doctrine. I would love to be able to offer such a doctrine to the lost. And I would love to give this comfort to my brethren that nothing you need to fear because all is well. You know, when we sing the song, "It is well with my soul," how much more meaning would that song have if this was true? If this were true, all is well with your soul, it will always be well with your soul. Brethren, I want to say that as comforting as this is, and as widely believed as it is, this doctrine is believed by 90% of the major denominations in our country. It is a widely accepted doctrine. It is widely taught, it is widely practiced, and without any reservation will they not back down from it. But the question we must ask is it biblical? Is that what the Bible teaches? And if it is not, why is that conclusion wrong? Why is this teaching wrong? And I believe I can show you this morning why the Bible does not teach this. Now I want you to know as I begin this lesson, I have no animosity toward those who believe it. I'm going to show you a couple quotes from their own writings, and I'm not trying to pick on anyone. I'm just trying to be honest. I'm just trying to be fair to show you what they believe and why we don't believe it. My lesson is not against them. My lesson is aimed at their doctrine, at what they believe and why I cannot accept it, and why I believe they are perverting the gospel of Christ, and why I believe that anybody that accepts that theory is putting their soul in jeopardy. Now let me ask you a logical question. If this doctrine were true, how would you live? Would you give any regard to what you did? Would you give any thought to decisions you make? Would you give any care to worry about what you're doing is right or wrong? Would that even enter the equation? I'm telling you, it wouldn't even enter into it. Before, what difference would it make? So therefore, I think we need to look a little further and see if exactly this is true. Here's what the Presbyterian Church says in their Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in the 1906 edition. It says, "For whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now notice, neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. You cannot leave that state. You are in that state forever. And therefore, you are eternally saved. And that is what the Presbyterians teach, and that's what they hold to. But they're not the only one. The Baptist Church. The Baptist Church also teaches and practices eternal security. "We believe that the Scriptures teach that such as are truly regenerated, being born of the Spirit, will not utterly fall away and perish, but will endure until the end, that their preserving attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." And by the way, that's a quote from the Bible, from Ephesians chapter 2. The only problem is they don't go far enough. They just quote part of it. But I want you to notice some things about this. It says, those that have been truly regenerated. What does that mean? What does it mean, truly regenerated? Well, they got it out. What would you do if you have one who accepted the grace of God and then he became an atheist? Well, they say, well, he really wasn't saved. He really wasn't truly regenerated. But see, the problem with that is, if he did exactly what God told him to do, how can you make such a claim? How can you say that he did what God said he should do, but then it really didn't take? How do you arrive at such a conclusion? Well, you have to arrive at such a conclusion to have this doctrine. It also says that they will not utterly fall away. Will not, cannot, never, never will you fall away. No matter what you do, you will not fall away. And it also tells us there's a special providence. There is a special providence that watches over us. In other words, there is a bubble around you. There is something that God protects you with that lets no evil or harm come to you. Brethren, life itself will teach us that's not true. Does evil and harm come to God's people? Do God's people suffer? Do they have difficulties to deal with? Do they have adversity to deal with? Do they have tribulation? Do they have trial? What happened to the bubble? It must have broke. It didn't take, did it? It didn't take. You see, what's the problem with many of these doctrines? It leads to a very, very confused view of God. And it promises more than God has ever promised us. God has never promised us such things. And we need to know that that indeed is true. But I'm going to tell you, it goes deeper than that. Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher, in a tract titled, Do a Christian Sin Damn His Soul? That was the title of his tract. Here's what he said. He said, we take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way of a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins a Christian may commit, from idolatry to murder, would not put his soul in any danger, end of quote. Now that's what they believe. That's what they practice and that's what they teach. And they don't have any qualms about telling you that. Mr. Morris debated in the early 50s, he debated this proposition. He signed his name that he believed that that was the truth according to the Bible. Now, brethren, if that doctrine is true, why do I preach to the choir? You have no need to listen to me. You have no need to attend church. You have no need to lead a godly life. You have no need to follow God's word. There's no need in it. Why? Because anything you do cannot damn your soul. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that is true, I believe that Matthew 7:13 is wrong. You know what Matthew 7:13 says? Take your Bibles open and look at Matthew 7 and verse 13. If this theory is correct, if the Bible truly teaches this, please explain what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. Read it, and there be few which find it. How can it be few if this theory is true? Think about it. Every person who's accepted Jesus Christ on the earth from the beginning of time, from the beginning as Christ went back to heaven and he left the gospel through the Holy Spirit, every person has accepted Christ, they are saved. This is exactly backwards. It should say that there'll be few who are lost and many will enter the narrow way. But brethren, it doesn't say that. And I don't care what translation you have, it doesn't say that. And so it makes the Bible meaningless. It makes the Bible have no meaning. You can't reconcile the Bible by such a teaching. And I'm going to tell you, it's even more difficult than that. The evidence for once saved, always saved. Comments of men and a misreading of God's word. Surely folks have some reason. Surely somebody that believes such a doctrine's got some Bible to back it up. Surely they got something in God's word that they go to give them proof. Sadly, they are mishandling God's word. How comforting it is to have such a doctrine. For once people believe, they know that they could never be lost. Well, it attracts those who fail to live godly. You have somebody who doesn't think they can live the life? Don't worry about it. You ever talk to people who would not become a Christian, but they say, I can't live that kind of life. I can't be that godly. I can't live that strictly. Don't worry about it. You don't got to worry about it. Come to Christ and then live any way you want to. Why wouldn't I teach them that? Why wouldn't I teach them that? If this doctrine is true, why would I ever let that stop me from obeying the gospel who really wasn't committed to do it? Just wanted to cover all the bases. Why not? Why not? Many say those who commit more obvious sins were never truly saved. But you see, you have to reach that conclusion in order to reconcile your doctrine. Because it's obvious that some people who consider themselves Christians turn their back on God completely, go back to the world, and turn everything upside down. What are you going to do? You're going to say that they're saved? Well, we got to do something about them. We can't let those obvious sinners out. So we're going to say they were never truly saved. But you know, what are we going to do when the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned? That's what the person did. He believed and he was baptized. He did exactly what God said. How can we say that he's not truly saved? Then you are going to have to submit that when a man does what God says, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's saved, because maybe it didn't take. You see what predicament you get yourself in? When you take an erroneous doctrine, you put yourself in a hole that's getting deeper and deeper by the minute. You see, that's the problem with error, folks. The problem with error is it will have you like the proverbial dog chasing his tail. You're going around and around, and you're making no progress. Now, why don't I believe that once saved, always saved is a biblical doctrine? Well, it's not taught in the Bible. I don't believe it's true. There are passages that teach the security of the believer. Yes, there are. There are many. We're studying about one on Sunday evenings. Tonight, we're going to talk about God's eternal security plan. He's got one. He's got one in 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a passage that says, if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. There's God's eternal security plan. But it's not like this plan that my religious friends have. It is quite different. No passage teaches that the child of God can commit any sin and not lose his soul in hell. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says that sin separates a man from God. I got a question. Does it matter when the sin is committed? Does it matter if you commit it before you're a Christian? Does it matter if you commit it after you're a Christian? Does it matter? What about Romans chapter 3, 23? It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That puts all of us in the same category. In Romans 6, 23, the Bible says the wages of sin are death. Does it matter when you commit the sin, or is the result the same? What about 1 John 3, verse 4? Transgression is sin. All unrighteousness is sin, John 5, 17. If the unrighteousness is done as a Christian or before a Christian, is it still unrighteousness? Is it still missing the mark? Is it still sin? Ladies and gentlemen, if the sins of a Christian do not condemn his soul, then we've got to have two different laws of sin. Sin condemns you here, but it doesn't condemn you here. We've got two different laws about sin. Where is the passage? Where is the Bible passage that shows that there are two different laws concerning sin? Where is that passage? You know what? Those who hold this doctrine could end the debate today by producing the passage that says sin after you're a Christian is a different matter. Where is the passage? You know what? I've read some debates on this subject. I never saw one of them put one passage to ever deal with that question. You know why? There is no such passage. Where did this theory come from? Did they just think this up one night when they were laying in bed? No. This theory came from a man named Calvin. It's part of Calvinism. Calvinism had the theory of the tulip theory. This theory we talked about at great length about a year ago. About the doctrine of Calvinism. And all major denominations have a touch of Calvinism in them. Now, they don't accept the whole ball of wax. I've never met a pure Calvinist. But many major denominations take some of Calvin's doctrine. And Calvin said we were totally depraved, that we couldn't help ourselves, that we were inherently evil, and we had an evil nature that we couldn't do anything about. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what we got from that is an evil nature. A sinful nature, something that we can't help ourselves. I wish I knew about that when I was a kid. When I was punished for doing evil, I should have told my dad, I can't help it. I'm just doing what I was born to do. I think my parents thought I did that anyway. Total depravity. But if you have total depravity, what are you going to need? If you have total depravity and you accept that doctrine, then you're going to have unconditional election, because God's going to determine who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved among those depraved people. And then he's going to die for those who were he's chosen. You see, God chose you before you were born. Before you were born, he determined, well, Brian Blackby, I'll save him. I'll save Gina Taman, but I'll let Keith Greer be lost. And no matter what Keith does, and no matter what Brian or Gina does, it doesn't make any difference. We've already been chosen, and it's a done deal. Therefore, why would God die for me? He didn't die for me. He chose me to be lost. He surely didn't die for me. And then you have irresistible grace. If you're so vile and you're so evil, then God's going to have to work on you, and he's going to have to do something miraculous to make you be able to obey him. That's called the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's that flopping around on the ground that you see on television. That's when old Benny Hinn is snapping his finger. Stop, start, stop, start. That's the Holy Spirit. And what it's doing for you is intervening where you can't help yourself. And surely if God intervenes, you know what that means? You know what that means? That means you can't be lost. Perseverance of saints. This is an ugly flower because it is false. False to the core. There was no truth in it whatsoever. 17 months ago, my first granddaughter was born, Natalie. Somebody going to convince me that when she was born, she was evil? Jeff's grandson, JT, he was evil. He was born evil and corrupt, and it can do no good. What kind of child is that child going to come if you teach him such a doctrine? Think about that. If you're going to teach a child that he's sinful from the beginning, how do you think he's going to live? How do you think he's going to live? You know, the problem with this theory is it came around far too late. Calvin lived in the 1500s. He was born in 1509. He died in 1564. He wrote the Christian Religion, the Institute of the Christian Religion, when he broke away from the Catholic Church in 1533 and wrote the Tulip Theory in 1536. Brethren, that's way too late. That's way too late to be part of the Bible. You know what that means? That means it's a theory. It means it's a religious theology. It's a man-made religion. But you say, wait a minute. They got scriptural evidence. They'll point you to the Bible. I want to be fair to them. They got Bible. Here's their evidence. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want you to know that we believe and we teach and I accept every word in those two passages. I believe that we are saved by grace. Without grace, no one is going to be saved. It is God's unmerited favor. It is our undeserving conduct that deserves no love from God, no compassion from God, but God gives it to us anyway. I don't believe anybody can be saved without the grace of God, and all the good works you could do from here to eternity would not make you one fit subject to be saved on your own. Does that mean you don't need to do anything? No. But you see, I accept that, and I accept it's a gift, but let me ask you something. If I gave Mike Heppner a gift today, could Mike Heppner go down the hall, go into the resource room? Could he throw it in the trash? Could he throw it away? Could he do that? You know he could do that. And if he does, I'll never give him another gift. But can a man throw away grace? Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2. I believe Ephesians 2, but I believe you better read one more verse. I believe you better read verse 10, because it also is part of the text. In verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That means because of good works, we have been for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. What does that mean, walking? That means manner of life. You mean there's things that God wants me to do in my life to be a recipient of this grace? Yes. Verse 10 is part of the text. You know what the problem is? We don't read far enough. We don't like verse 10. But you know, verse 10 is inspired too. You know, I believe 8 and 9 is inspired, but I believe verse 10 is too. Well, they have another passage. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Do I believe that passage? Absolutely. Do I believe that God will do everything that he's committed himself to do? Absolutely. What about my commitment? What about your commitment? Do you have some ability to change that if you want to? Can I change my commitment? I can. God can't, but I can. I can change my commitment. That's saying that God, he believes that God's able. I believe God is able too. That has nothing to do with our subject. This is not an essence of what God will do. This is subject is about what can I do. They say I can do nothing to throw it away. I suggest to you that if I want to be committed today and I want to throw my commitment away tomorrow, that I have the ability to do that, and I believe you do also. That passage just tells us that Paul trusted that God would do everything that he committed himself to do, and I believe that is true. I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't believe that's true. But here is their passage. Here is the passage that they will always turn to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, notice the last part. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, somebody, I had a Baptist a few years ago, said, now, Brother Greer, do you believe that passage? I said, I sure do. He says, well, then you believe the same thing I believe. I said, no, I don't. I said, you're not reading the passage right. Notice, my sheep hear my voice. What does that mean? That means they're listening. They're listening to God. And I know them. There is a relationship there. He knows them. And they follow me. Now, if I hear God, and I have a relationship with God, and I follow God, can anybody snatch me out of his hands? Absolutely not. Because I'm walking exactly where God wants me to walk, and no one can take me out of his hands. But what if I won't listen? What if I won't follow? What if I won't obey? Then I'm vulnerable to be snatched away. What makes it impossible for those to not be snatched away? They listen, they hear, and they follow. See the point? Somebody asked me, why did they miss that? I know why. This is all they're looking at. They're just looking. They've got tunnel vision. They just see these words. They never give any thought to the words above it. But I want to suggest unto you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, the words above it are inspired too. And they're part of the context. And you're going to have to accept the whole text, not just part of the text. So this does not help them. Again, they're proof text or no text. So I have to conclude that this is not taught in the Bible. And since it's not taught in the Bible, I can't accept it. But there's another reason I won't accept it. It is because the Bible teaches that a child of God can sin and can lose his soul. God's Word does teach that. How do I know? I know that because the Bible teaches it. Let me show you. Can a man fall from grace? No. What does Galatians 5:4 say? Let's read it. Let's read it together, Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ. That means you've been separated. You've been put at odds with. Who you attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, if you can't fall from grace, what in the world does that mean? These men had fallen from grace. You know why? Because they were trying to be saved by the law. The law couldn't save them without grace. Therefore, they were fallen from grace. What about Hebrews 3, verse 12? You remember why this book was written? This book was written because there were some Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted, and they were considering going back to Judaism. So what? If once saved, always saved, so what? Go back. Go back to Judaism. What difference does it make? If I'm saved by God's grace and I can't be lost, what difference does it make? You know, it means the book of Hebrews was written. It didn't need to be written. Well, look at 3 verse 12. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the word of God." Notice, who is he writing to? Brethren. Who is brethren? Those are people that are in Christ. What does he say? He says, be careful that an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How can you depart if you're always saved, once saved, always saved? How does a man depart? Somebody's got to answer that. What about Hebrews 10? Look at Hebrews 10. These men were once sanctified. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Go down to verse number 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought of worthy of those who trample the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me ask you a question. Why would it be a fearful thing for God's people to fall in his hands? Why would that be a sore punishment? Because of disobedience. If you fall into God's hands and it's fearful, it's because you have been disobedient. This verse says there's a worse punishment. Well, how can that be if what I do in my body has no bearing upon my relationship with God? Brethren, somebody's got to reconcile these verses with their theory. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul said some had made their faith shipwreck. Shipwreck, that's not a good thing. James 5, verse 19. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul and death and cover a multitude of sins. Notice, brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth. How can you wander from the truth if you can never be lost? And why do you got to bring them back? If you can never be lost, why do we have to worry about bringing them back? Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Why did Paul go down and confront Peter face to face? Why did he do that? Galatians 2 verse 11 says he confronted him because he was to blame. Through his sin, he caused others to be taken away also. Why did he do that? If you're in a covenant relationship, surely an apostle is saved by grace. Who would argue that point? Who would argue that an apostle is not in a covenant relationship with God? And if he is, what is Paul doing rebuking him? Because he can't fall from that relationship. What are we going to do about Simon? What are we going to do about that sorcerer who watched Philip for a while and then saw Peter and John come down and lay his hands and pass on the Holy Spirit? And he saw that and he offered them money to buy the gift. What did Peter tell him? Thy money perish with thee. Thou art in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. How can he be if he's in a relationship with God? And then in verse 24, why did Simon say, Peter, pray for me that these things might not come upon me? Why would they come upon him if he was saved by grace? He can't be lost. What are you going to do with Simon? You know, Simon, you're a worrier. You're worried for nothing. You don't need Peter's prayer. You're all right. No, brethren, somebody's going to answer these passages. What do they mean? The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why do you need to work? Once you've been saved by grace, you don't need to work. Just go on about your life. No need to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that these things were given for what? For examples. Why? Why were these things given for examples? Notice what the text says. Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You mean I can fall? Says I can. Says I can. Why did he break some off? That he was able to graft others in. Why were some broken off? Why? Why were some broken off? Because of sin. And the Gentiles were grafted in because they did not accept. What are we going to do in Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 8? In Hebrews 6, 1 8, the scripture is directed towards Christians. Remember in chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, the time that some of you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to come in again and teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and said you have milk and not strong meat because you've not exercised your conscience to discern between good and evil. And in chapter 6, he continues that theme because it's directed towards Christians. And in the first three verses, he encourages them to grow. Why? Why do you need to grow? Why does a Christian who's saved by grace need to grow? Why? For what purpose? It warned the danger of failing to grow in verses 4 through 8. I got a question. Why the warning? If one can never fall from grace, why the warning in Hebrews chapter 6? What does it all mean? And then we get to what I've been talking about the last couple of Sunday nights. What are we going to do with the Christian graces? What are we going to do to that passage that says, to your faith you must add virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge brotherly kindness? Why do you need to do that? Why do you need to be a partaker of the spiritual nature of God? Why do I need to add all these things to my life? Why do I got to do that? If I'm in a relationship with God, I don't need to add anything. See the problem? Why do I got to add? What do I need it for? Verse 9 says, some have forgot their cleansing. We'll talk about that tonight. Some have forgotten. What does that mean? They forgot who they were and why they became Christians. Make our calling and election sure. I got a question. Why do you need to do that? If I'm saved and I cannot be lost, how sure can I get? How sure can I get? If I'm saved and I can never be lost, then how sure can I get? Why do I need to make it sure? Somebody's going to answer that. But one more thing. I think you can see the Bible plainly teaches something different. But there's one more reason why I won't accept this doctrine, and it's because of the consequences of such a teaching. It is the consequences of such a teaching. What are the consequences of accepting once saved, always saved? Listen, brethren, ladies and gentlemen, if we believe this, a Christian can commit any sin from idolatry to murder, and they can go to heaven because it doesn't make any difference. Let me tell you, that's exactly what they believe. In the early 50s, there was a debate between Curtis Porter and a man named Hoyt Chastain. And he took the position that once a person was saved, he couldn't be lost. And so Mr. Porter asked a question. Brother Porter asked Mr. Chastain a question. He said, Mr. Chastain, he said, what if a Christian went out and got drunk, and while he was drunk, committed murder, and in the act of murder, he was killed. Would he still go to heaven? He asked that to Mr. Chastain every night of the debate. And every night of the debate, Mr. Chastain refused to answer. Well, about the fourth night of the debate, his brethren who was supporting Mr. Shastin, says, you know the answer to that. Answer to his question. Quit dodging it. You know he would be saved. Answer him. So he got up there the next night. Brother Porter asked him the question. He asked it again. Mr. Shastin says, well, I'll tell you what I believe. I don't believe God will let a Christian die in such a condition. So Mr. Shastin got up, or Brother Porter got up in the next speech and said, well, brother, you've heard it here for the first time, how you can live forever. Get drunk and stay drunk because God won't let you die in that condition. That's the argument that Mr. Shastin is making. How ridiculous. He also said in the debate that if he ran off with a 16-year-old girl and committed adultery to the day that he died, it would not change his relationship with God. He would still be ushered into heaven. Now, brethren, that's blasphemy. That would turn heaven into nothing else but another earth. A good moral person who doesn't believe will be lost, while an immoral believer would be saved. Think about that. Here's an atheist who doesn't believe in God, lives immorally, lives an ungodly life, but he's going to be lost. But here's a person that accepted God's grace and then became immoral, then became ungodly, but he'll go in, but the other one won't. I don't serve such a God as that. I'm not accepting that. You know what you do? You encourage people to sin. Sin has no consequences to the child of God. If this theory is right, sin is an attractive thing. You don't need to avoid it. You don't need to run away from it. You don't need to flee it. You need to embrace it because it doesn't make any difference. Brethren, if this theory was true, I wouldn't preach. I sure wouldn't try to preach to you. Go and live any way you want to. A child of God can quit going to church. He can attend the church of Satan, and he can still go to heaven. You know, there's a church of Satan at headquarters in San Francisco, California, and you could go there, and you could become a member, and you could worship there for the rest of your life, and when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to say, come on in. Brethren, you know what this doctrine does? It destroys commitment. It destroys morality. It destroys godly living. It destroys living your life by a set of a code of conduct because you don't need to. And you know one other thing it does? It destroys young people's desire that they need God in their life. They just need Him for one moment. One moment salvation is what eternal security is. Now, somebody's going to ask me when I get down from here, well, you know, I know some Baptist people, and they're really good moral people, and they are. And they practice morality, and they even preach it. But my question is, why? Because in the same breath, they'll tell you it doesn't matter, but here's their out. They say, well, you're going to do it, because then your slice of heaven will be better. If you make it to heaven, how's it going to be better? Degrees? Are we working for degrees of how big our crown will be? Are we working so how big a slice we're going to get? If we are, those people who are evil better worry, because that means there's degrees of punishment in hell. Can't have it both ways. Brethren, I don't accept once saved, always saved, because it's not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that a child of God has free moral agency. He can go back to sin. He can go back to an ungodly living. He can go back to his old way of life, and he can even develop a new way of life. And because of the consequences of such a doctrine. And one other thing. What are you going to do with the Old Testament stories of men like Moses, who sinned striking a rock? Was there a consequence for that? Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did Lot have to worry? Lot didn't have to worry. He was in a relationship with God. What does he have to worry about? But the Bible says that their conduct vexed his soul daily. You know, brethren, I believe the Bible teaches that not one person will ever see heaven without the mercy and the long-suffering, the love and the grace of God. But at the same time, I believe that God's people must be a committed, obedient to His will and to follow His teaching to be a recipient of such a grace. That's why I believe the Bible teaches. That's why I do not accept once saved, always saved. In closing this morning, do you see the appeal of such a doctrine? Surely you can see the appeal. Surely you can see why so many flock to believe that it's true. But brethren, if you believe it's true, then you've got to accept all of the consequences of such a belief. And I believe that will get you into trouble. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the song that's been selected. As I said in the beginning of this lesson, I have no animosity. I have many friends in other religions who believe this doctrine, who believe it that are good, honest, moral people, people who believe they are serving God, and people, one of the people who believe this is a friend of mine. He says, Keith, he says, the one great advantage I have over you is you live your life with fear and doubt. He says, I do not, because I know where I'm going. Well, I said, you're wrong about that. Because I know if I'm faithful,